Genesis chapter 13. We're going to consider a subject that will take us clear into chapter 19. So we're not going to do a word-for-word exposition, but we're going to consider the topic of looking at Sodom. And there are various individuals and one group of people who looked at Sodom. And part of that story you're no doubt familiar with. You think probably of Lot's wife when she looked at Sodom. She looked in a certain way. Lot looked in a different way. His sons-in-law in a different way still, and Abraham in a different way still. So we're going to look at these four looks at Sodom. And the first one is a look of Lot, the way he looked at Lot, which I call the look of empty enticement. In chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld." This is his look. He lifted up his eyes. He's looking up to Sodom. "And he beheld all the plain of Jordan." Here's what he saw, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. This morning I want you to think about this. We're going to compare Sodom to the world today. By that, I don't mean the physical world, but I mean that spiritual world that God says we are not to love. That world which is dominated by Satan, which results in a philosophical and behavioral way of life that contradicts God and His Word. We call that worldliness. I'm afraid there are a lot of people in the world today who look at the world in the very same way that these individuals looked at Sodom. And so I want us to draw some parallels there. And I want you to understand this. You must look at the world from the viewpoint of eternal evaluation. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, I do pray that You'd help us to understand Your word. It's given by inspiration, that as You breathed out the message to those original writers, and Lord, it's been translated into our language and preserved for us, and we're so thankful that we don't have a Bible that is in question, but Lord, that You've given us the certainty of the words. And Lord, as we'll make distinctions about some words in the Hebrew language today, I pray You'd help us to understand how important this is in the way people looked at Sodom and the way we today look at the world. And I pray You'd fill me with Your Spirit, give liberty, overcome the weaknesses of the flesh, and work in power, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first look that we'll consider is that of Lot, which I call the look of empty enticement. When Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld or looked at Sodom, he saw, here's a place to make the big bucks. You know, he obviously had animals. And so he's looking for good grazing land. And he saw the plain of Jordan was well watered everywhere. And boy, the cash register started going ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching in Lot's mind. He thought, that's the place for me. I'm going to look up to Sodom, because that's where I'll strike it rich. It's interesting, he made a choice of separation when he went to Sodom. He separated from Abraham. He separated from the godly man. He separated from the influence for God in his life. Sometimes Christians think that when we talk about separation, that it's a terrible thing. The truth is, you'll separate either from God or the world. You'll separate one way or another. When Lot chose Sodom, he, verse 13 or 11 says, he separated, they separated themselves, but he separated himself from Abraham, from the godly influence in his life, and chose rather Sodom. In order to look up to Sodom, Lot had to overlook what God saw when he looked at Sodom. He had to overlook the immorality that was blatant there. He had to overlook the sin, the wickedness that was so offensive to a holy God that God was going to destroy these cities because of that terrible offense. In order to look up to the world and think we're going to get good things out of it, in order to look up to a system that Satan has established and think we're going to get good things out of that, we have to overlook the real picture which God sees, the wickedness of the world. That's why God told us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It was the things that attracted Lot to Sodom. You know that he, or his shepherds and Abraham's were having a little conflict trying to find the best places to feed and water their flocks. But it seems to me that Lot didn't spend any time in prayer seeking the direction of God about this decision. It seems that he wasn't willing to reflect upon principles that he already knew about God. I have no doubt that Abraham had explained why he left Ur of the Chaldees in the first place, following God. And Abraham had gone down into Egypt for a while, and he learned some things there, I believe. I have no doubt that Abraham, who was Lot's uncle and guardian at this point, I think we could fairly say, I think that Abraham had given some principles about God. Abraham had made a great journey of faith. He had trusted God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that God would later show him. I've often thought about Abraham packing up all his goods, his household, and saying to his wife Sarah, we're moving. Get packed. And she says, where are we going? And let me tell you, fellas, none of us could ever get away with this. He said, I don't know. Just pack. We're moving. Well, we got to be moving to someplace. Well, God will tell us when it's time. He'll let us know. But he wants us to move, so let's go. And she went. That's pretty incredible. But God noted Abraham's faith. He, in the New Testament, is given as an example of faith for us. And, of course, a few chapters later, in chapter 22, that faith is going to be tested to the ultimate when he prepares to offer his only son, his only legitimate son, the only one in whom the promise of God lived. And he thought he was going to take the life of his son. But the book of Hebrews indicates to us, he just figured in his mind, he received his son as risen from the dead before he ever plunged the knife into his heart. That is faith. And that's the kind of man that Lot separated from when he looked up to Sodom. It was a look of empty enticement. Sodom looked like a place where you could make money. And certainly Lot did accumulate some things in Sodom. But do you know how much of it he had when the story ended? He left all those things behind when he fled Sodom just prior to God's destruction coming. To look up to Sodom, he had to overlook the moral filth and corruption that was there. Maybe he didn't want to see the whole picture. Maybe once he saw the dollar signs, that was all he wanted to see. And you know, there are young people who make the decisions of life based on the dollar sign only. They plan careers, they plan their lives, looking for material things as if that is the highest good. Let me tell you, that is not the highest good. But I'll tell you what is. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect for you. You can't improve upon that. Lot was enticed by the material appeal of Sodom, but it was a look of empty enticement, because whatever he gained there, it wasn't too long before he lost it all. When I was a little boy, I used to like to make soap bubbles. Would go to the store and get one of these little jars that has the lid has a wire attached to it, you know, and there's, I don't know how to describe them, but I see some heads nodding, okay, old timers. Anyway, we'd take this wire thing and dip it in the soap, and if you blew it carefully. Now, don't blow hard and fast. You'll get a whole bunch of little bubbles. But blow it slowly and carefully. You get this great big whopper, you know. If you do it just right, and then it starts floating, you know, in the air, and it's so pretty, and it just looks so neat, especially when the sunlight hits it just the right way. You see the spectrum, you know. And so I'm thinking, oh, my mother would love this. I'm going to take that home to her. But you know what happens when you grab the soap bubble? That's the look of empty enticement. What do you wind up with when you grab it? It looks so good when it's floating in the air, but once you grab it, there's nothing there. Nothing there. I think the devil's blowing a lot of pretty soap bubbles that look so attractive to us, that entice us. And we think, boy, if I could just grab onto that, oh, that'd be wonderful. But when we try to grab onto it, there's no substance. Nothing of lasting value. You can't put the soap bubble in your pocket and take it home with you. It doesn't work that way. I read of a certain type of ant that was addicted to the larva of a certain caterpillar. And these ants just loved the taste of that sweet larva. And so the ants in a group, they work in colonies, they would take a bunch of this larva back to their nest so they could feast on it later. What they didn't realize was that particular caterpillar, once it hatched, ate ants. And they brought into their nest that which destroyed their young. That's the way it works in the world. It tastes so sweet and looks so exciting. And you think it's going to bring such happiness. But when you bring it in, it destroys you. This is the look of empty enticement. Seeking materialism first, Lot lost it all. My life verse is Matthew 6:33. Not because I obey it so well, but because it challenges me to get my priorities right. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Whatever things you really need, God will provide if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The second individual we'll consider, actually more than one individual, Lot's sons-in-law. And for these, we go to chapter 19. They had a certain perspective as they looked at Sodom. And although the word is look is not used here in relation to them, I think it's pretty obvious that they did have a certain perspective on Sodom. Now, these were Sodomite young men. That word Sodomite means they lived in Sodom. It has come to mean since then a moral sin, named after the characteristic moral sin of Sodom. But these men had wives. These were Lot's sons-in-law. In verse 14, it says, Lot of chapter 19, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. Now, you know, that's how you become somebody's sons-in-law. You marry their daughter. But this is plural. Sons, plural, in-law, which married his daughters, plural. And Lot went to them. He had received the warning that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. This is what I call the look of evil enjoyment in relation to Lot's sons-in-law. They had been raised in Sodom. That's all they knew. That was a lifestyle they were comfortable and familiar with. And I sort of think they looked around at Sodom from the standpoint of an insider. They looked around and they liked what they saw. Now, when God looked at Sodom, he didn't like what he saw. But these guys, I think, would be the typical unsaved person today, living in the world, not knowing anything else, and it looks pretty good to them. You know, you can develop an appetite for just about whatever you want to feast yourself on. If you and I were in a third world country, we probably would like rice better. Okay, that might be all we'd have, you know. And we'd probably have an appetite for rice rather than butterscotch ice cream. Can you imagine anybody wanting rice over butterscotch ice cream? That's unthinkable. But I tell you what, if rice is all you've eaten and you're really hungry, you probably wouldn't be craving a butterscotch ice cream cone. It might even make you sick. You haven't developed an appetite for it. I understand there are places in the world where people like broccoli. This is some foreign country somewhere. There's got to be. Okay. But, you know, since I got married, I've learned to eat and eventually like things that I didn't eat before. If you were to ask me when I was 19, do you like, fill in the blank, okay? I'd say, no, no way, never. You ask me now, and I say, well, it's not too bad, you know? And it's kept me alive for decades, okay? So I'm grateful for it, you know? You can develop appetites for things. I have a grandson who doesn't like anything because he hasn't tried it. So if he sees it and he's never eaten it before, he doesn't like it. But there is a catch to that. How are you ever going to get to like anything if you don't ever try anything? Okay, no. But we can develop appetites. My father, before he was saved, was a very heavy smoker. And that was a very hard habit for him to get rid of after he was saved. He really struggled with that. I remember a solid year when he was trying to quit smoking, but it had such a grip on him. He had done it for so long. It had such a control of him that it was really a hard thing for him to quit smoking. He had just developed such a craving for it. I never have had that kind of craving, ever, ever. I've never seen or certainly smelled a cigarette, thought, boy, that looks good. You know, it stinks, okay? I look at those fingers that are brown with nicotine and I think, that doesn't look very good to me, you know? But my dad, he looked at it differently because he had developed the craving for it. And you know, when God gave him the victory over it, he got to where he absolutely could not stand the smell of it anywhere. He did not want to be anywhere around it. He just hated it. Because he changed his appetite. The old saying is, garbage in, garbage out. That's true of your mind. You will develop an appetite for what you feed into your mind. If you never take that first illicit drug, you'll not become an addict. If you never take that first drink of alcohol, you'll never become an alcoholic. If you never get involved in that first little act of immorality, you will not become addicted to immorality. If you never look at that first picture of pornography, you will never become addicted to it. In fact, you can hate it without ever touching it. But you just dabble in it a little bit, and pretty soon the appetite starts to grow. And the more and more you taste it, the more and more you want it. You know, the same thing is true of the Word of God. The more you taste it, the more you realize it's sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. That is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. The more you taste it, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you can develop an appetite for the Word of God. You can develop an appetite for spiritual things. You can develop an appetite for fellowship with God. You can develop an appetite for serving happily in the local church. But not without doing it. Here are Lot's sons-in-law. All they know is the world. And therefore, as they look around at Sodom, they like it. They like what they see. It's the look of evil enjoyment. And yes, there are pleasures in sin. Nobody would deny that. But what God says is that they're only temporary. They're just for a season. And you know, when God gives you pleasure, the Bible says He addeth no sorrow. That's not true of the kind of pleasure that the devil offers to you. He adds the sorrow. But at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And you can have a wonderful time feeding on the Word of God. You know, unsaved people don't understand why you would get out of bed in the middle of the night on Sunday and come to Sunday school. Middle of the night, who are you kidding? You can sleep in and be in Sunday school at 10 o'clock. You know that, don't you? Okay, that's sleeping in. But boy, they think you're being tortured here today. Why would you want to do this? Have some guy yell at you, you know, and tell you things are wrong with you. Why would you want to do that? To unsaved people, that's the dumbest thing in the world. I mean, after all, you could, instead of getting up in the middle of the night and coming to Sunday school at 10 o'clock, you could be fishing at 5 o'clock in the morning, you know. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Okay. But they don't understand how you could enjoy that. You can develop an appetite for the house of God, for the Word of God, for fellowship with God. You can develop an appetite for purity. But to the unsaved, this is a foreign language we're talking here, because all they know is the world. And they look around and they have nothing to compare it to, and so it looks pretty good to them. And they think they're having a great time living in the world. But it's the look of evil enjoyment. There's another way to look at Sodom, and that's the way Lot's wife did. Chapter 19, verse 26. But his wife, you know, this, they're leaving Sodom. God is destroying. He's raining down fire and brimstone in verse 24. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back at Sodom. Now, this is a different Hebrew word than is used to describe Lot lifting up his eyes and beholding Sodom. He's looking up at Sodom. She's looking back at Sodom. And interestingly, this word, this Hebrew word, has the idea of a careful sustained and favorable contemplation. In other words, she's looking back longingly at Sodom. She liked what she saw there. I think she's a picture of a person who's saved, but looks back at the old way of life and it starts to look good to him, wanting to go back. She looks back. This is exactly what was forbidden in the same chapter, verse 17, where Lot was told by these angels, they're addressing him in verse 15. They tell him in verse 17, "It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee." Same Hebrew word that describes exactly the way Lot's wife looked. She looked back, behind. And the angel said, "Don't do that. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain." And notice this, "lest thou be consumed." There was a warning. This angel said, "Don't look at Sodom this way. Don't look back longingly with that sustained, favorable contemplation, wishing you were still there. Don't look at Sodom that way." That was exactly the way Lot's wife looked. And the angel said, "If you do that, you will be consumed." Would you say she had a fair warning? Absolutely. She knowingly, blatantly, rebelliously did exactly the opposite of what the angel of God told her to do. And she experienced the exact judgment he said would take place. She purposely reaped, and then she sowed. But she looked back. This is what I call the look of embittered envy. She didn't like the fact that she was taken out of Sodom. She didn't like the fact that her husband said, "Come on, we're leaving." She wished she were still back there. She was envious of those people living in wickedness back in Sodom. And she was bitter against her husband and God, I believe. You say, "Wait a minute, wasn't she following her husband?" Physically, yes. Spiritually, no. Her eyes looked back at where her heart really was. She was out of Sodom physically, but not out of Sodom spiritually. Because she longed for, she looked with favor upon, she contemplated favorably upon that old way of life the way it was before. No, that's not the way a Christian ought to look to the world. But sometimes we get in those times in our life when we lose the joy of our relationship to God, or we get out of touch with Him for a little bit, and pretty soon the old life kind of looks better to us. And we long to go. We think, "Boy, those unsaved people, look what they get to do. And we have rules." No. I'll tell you somebody else who's really worried about, well, not rules, but a rule. Eve was really worried. She had a rule. One rule was way too much for Eve. You could have one rule, it'd be too many rules. If you have a rebellious heart, you could have 1,000 rules and be happy with them if your heart was right, if you're submissive, okay? But here was Lot's wife, envious of the way the people in Sodom were living, and she wanted to be like them. And so she looked back, the sustained, favorable contemplation of that old lifestyle. She wanted that. As she looked back, she knew what she'd left behind, and she craved it. She was not really in agreement with her husband's decision to leave Sodom. There's too much of Sodom in her heart. You know, it's interesting to me that God had told Abraham, you know, Abraham bargained with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Abraham found out that that God was going to destroy Sodom, Abraham said, "Well, wait a minute. What if you can find 50 righteous people there? Surely you wouldn't destroy that if there are 50 righteous people there." And the Lord said, "Okay, fine. If you find 50. Well, wait, you know, what if you just come a little short of 50? What if it's only 45? And so God said, "I won't destroy it for 45's sake." Well, you know, there it might be that we could only find 40 righteous people there. And God said, "I won't destroy it for 40 or for 30 or for 20 or for 10. Abraham bargained him all the way down to 10 righteous people. If there were 10 righteous people in Sodom, God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's do a little math here. There was Lot and his wife. We know there's two. There were two unmarried daughters who went out with them. The Bible speaks of Lot's sons. I don't know how many, but at least two. Okay. And then it speaks of his sons-in-law, also at least two. And they had married his daughters, also at least two. If Lot had reached his family, Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared. But his sons-in-law thought, "That's a funny joke. You talk about God destroying this place? What's so bad about this? Look how you've prospered. Why, you're an elder sitting in the gate. I mean, they've elected you to a high position here. You've made all this money." And they thought he was joking because he didn't reach his family. His wife had invested her heart in Sodom. And even with those two remaining unmarried daughters who survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they had so much of the immorality of Sodom in their hearts that they conspired to commit wicked sin with their own father, incest, trying to help God raise up a seed for their father. And two nations that were going to be thorns in the side of Israel, the Moabites and Ammonites, were produced out of those illicit relationships. This is not a happy story. But it all depends on how you look at Sodom. There's one more look. In chapter 18 and verse 16, "And the men," these are angels who had come to see Abraham, "rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." Go to chapter 19 and verse 28. Read verse 27 to see who's talking about it. "Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." Say, now wait a minute. Why was it okay for Abraham to look at Sodom and it wasn't okay for Lot's wife to do so? Different Hebrew word here used to describe how Abraham looked at Sodom. The same word that was used in the way the angels in chapter 18 looked at Sodom. And literally it means they looked down at Sodom. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament often of people being up on top of a mountain looking down the valley. That's the way this, or from any high point, looking down. We could literally say he looked down at Sodom. That doesn't mean he had a snobbish, holier-than-thou kind of attitude. But he realized there wasn't anything good there for him. And this is what I call the look of eternal evaluation. He saw Sodom from the same perspective the angels saw Sodom. He looked at the world, we would say today, the same way God looks at the world. Now, when God looks at the world, what does he see? He sees a mission field. We are to lift up our eyes and look onto the fields. They are white already, the harvest. But we don't look up to the world to get good things from the world. We look down to the world, in a sense, to give good things to the world. You see, every good gift and every perfect gift from above. If anything good is going to come, it has to come from God. We have a great message to give to people who are lost, people all over the world. And therefore, we must love the people of the world without loving the world. That is, not loving the system of the world, but loving the people of the world. We don't look down at them as if we are better than they, because we must never forget, but for the grace of God, there go I. There's nothing that you and I can read about in the newspaper, the horrible things happening around us. There's nothing in there that you and I are incapable of doing, but for the grace of God. We are not better than they, but we're certainly better off than they if we're saved. And they are not. We need to look at this world not as a place to get something from them, but as a place to give something to them. And that's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We need to look at this world from the standpoint of an eternal evaluation. This last night I was waiting at the airport for my wife. And I was in the cell phone parking lot. And it's late at night and dark and saw some crazy things going on with people. And I caught myself in the middle of a negative thought about those people. And I thought, I have not once thought there's a mission field. I've not once thought those people need the gospel. And I ask God to forgive me for that. No. So easy to look at people living in sin and getting angry at what they do and developing a self-righteous, pharisaical mentality toward them. And that is just as much sin as whatever it is they're doing. Okay. But when we look at the world, let's don't look up as if the world has something good for us to offer. Let's don't look back longingly. And certainly if you're saved, don't look around as an insider and think this is the best it ever gets. But look at it from eternity's evaluation and say there are people out there who need Christ. I don't need what they have, but they need what I have. The modern concept of churchianity or doing church is to dress like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, bring in their music, ask them what they want and give it to them and call it church. That's the modern concept. And then say, we've really reached all these people. When the truth is, they have reached us. If we're the ones who changed. But God still says the same thing in His Word that He's always said. As far as the people of the world is concerned, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. On and on and on and on. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As far as the people of the world is concerned, people need to be saved. What can they give to believers? But I'll tell you what believers can give to them. Something of infinite value. Something that will last forever. While we might be enticed by some temporary pleasures that are only going to bring confusion and frustration and emptiness, we can give to them that which lasts forever in a personal relationship to Jesus Christ and a home in heaven forever that can never be taken away. We're in this world, but we're not of the world like Lot's sons-in-law were. We should not look up to the world from a standpoint of materialistic gain, thinking this, if I just make those compromises, I'll have things, as if that were important. Instead, we need to see it from God's perspective. And realize the world has nothing to offer to us, but we have much to offer the world. We can develop our appetites. We can develop our relationships even with people. You will separate from somebody. You'll either separate from godly people or you'll separate from ungodly people. But I tell you what, the consequences of those decisions are enormously different. How do you look at the world? You must look at the world from the standpoint of eternity's evaluation. Would you bow your heads with me, please?